You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we continue our study on the subject of worship, looking into a very important facet of our worship. We'll be talking about prayer and why it's so important to our lives. And we have with us today Gary Miller, who is the author of Calling on the Name of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of Prayer, which is a part of the New Studies in Biblical Theology. It's a great privilege to have him on the broadcast with us today. Gary, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Oh, thank you so much for having me. I just wish I could be with you on Cape Cod in person.
Yeah, well, it's a privilege to talk to you all the way in Australia. I have to say, I've talked to quite a few people from the UK, and although you sound like you're from Ireland, you're actually there in Australia. This is a first for me, but I'm really privileged to talk with you about your book. Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about yourself? You've served in ministry in Ireland, now you're there in the UK, or now you're there in Australia. Tell us a little bit about what drew you into the ministry and into your current position.
Yeah, well, I grew up in just outside Belfast in Northern Ireland in a Christian family, and always encouraged to kind of read the Bible, follow Jesus, go to church. When I was a teenager, it dawned on me that there was a little more to this than simply kind of trying to be good, and that following Jesus really demanded everything. And at that point, I think I started to grow in my knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. Was part of a good youth group. Was actually strongly encouraged by a guy called John Getty, whose son Keith Keith obviously had written some of the most helpful hymns written in recent years, but it was Keith's dad really who encouraged and discipled me. And so I went on from there, went to university, to college to do chemistry, loved it, but after about 6 months, realized that I couldn't spend the rest of my life in a lab. And so I finished my college course, but from that moment on, my heart was set on ministry. So I went to Scotland in Aberdeen and studied there. At that point, I had the opportunity to go to Oxford to do a doctorate in Oxford on the Old Testament, on Deuteronomy. But my heart was really set on being a pastor. So I went back to Northern Ireland, where my wife and I, by that stage, had married Fiona, who's a Scot born of missionary parents in Peru. We went back to Northern Ireland. We served in a church for almost 6 years there, at which point God uprooted us and took us to Dublin in the Republic of Ireland to a pair of small Presbyterian churches where we spent the next 12 years in what you could probably describe as church revitalization and then church planting. And we thought we were going to be in Dublin for the rest of our lives. We loved it. We kind of loved the people, the country. It was home. And then out of the blue, God kind of uprooted us and took us to Brisbane. I had been to Australia 3 times without ever thinking, never even occurred to me that I might move. But after one visit, a college, Queensland Theological College, where I'm now the principal, came looking for me. And much to our surprise, when Fiona and I started to think and pray about this, we realized that this was what God had for us next. So we've been here with our 3 girls for the last 5 years. And tomorrow, actually, we become Australian citizens. So.
Oh, wow. Your subject of the book is on prayer, and really you kind of center in on the subject of calling on the name of the Lord. I'm curious, you know, sticking in the realm of prayer, what is it about prayer that drew you into this topic?
It's a slightly unusual journey in that I suppose, like many Christians, for a long time, I would say that prayer was the part of my Christian life that I find most difficult, kind of on an ongoing basis. I took some comfort from the fact that I wasn't alone in that. I once heard the late John Stott say at a conference that prayer was the big issue in his Christian life over a long period. And in the light of that, I was asked to do a conference, and normally I would simply take a book of the Bible or part of the Bible and teach through it, but they expressed a strong preference that I give 4 or 5 talks on a theme. And I started to think about the issue of prayer, and I thought for my own benefit and the benefit of the church, I really should start to think about this. And I actually went looking for a book that walked through what the Bible says about prayer in order, you know, starting in Genesis and essentially working through to Revelation. Because I had got loads of books on prayer on my shelves, some massively helpful, excellent books. But they tend to do one of two things. They either tend to take one part of the Bible, usually the Lord's Prayer, and examine that in some depth. And that's a great and useful and important thing to do. Or they are thematic. So they're organized under headings like, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or something like that. And I wanted a book that took me back to first principles. So I went hunting for the book, and eventually I couldn't find one. So in desperation, I emailed Don Carson and said, Don, am I missing something? Because I reckon if it existed, he would know. And he said, no, he'd come across, like me, one or two things, one or two academic studies that tried to do something like that. But there was nothing that was written from a believing and confessional perspective that tried to get to grips with what God says to us about prayer in the Bible in an unfolding way. So that's why I ended up writing this book. That's where it started. And as I started to think about it, I realized that some of the patterns that I was seeing, I think, are very clear in the Bible, but have been underrepresented or at times really not pointed out kind of clearly for the benefit of the church. So it was with that spirit and from that background that I jumped into doing it.
It's interesting, you have the title here is Calling on the Name of the Lord, and that takes clearly from Genesis 4, which you refer to really nicely as the first kind of prayer, the first time we see that. But before we get into that specifically being the first prayer, can you tell us, is there a difference between calling on the name of the Lord and prayer? Are they one and the same?
I would argue that they're the same. I think the basic prayer is to call on the name of the Lord. One of the tricky things in writing about prayer, as we find it in the Bible, is deciding, if you like, when is a prayer really a prayer? Because the Bible doesn't categorize things quite that neatly for us. So, I mean, to give you an example, when Abraham has the conversation with God about the destruction with Sodom and Gomorrah, is that a prayer, strictly speaking? Well, unfortunately, there isn't anywhere, certainly in the Old Testament, where we're given this a tick list that says it's a prayer when, you know, you close your eyes, bow your head, you know, kneel, or anything like that. That prayer is essentially people like us calling on God to do something. And that we I think we've often complicated things by adding in a whole lot of other activities, some of which may be extremely worthy, you know, or valuable or commanded in Scripture. But I think when you actually work through the text, you see that essentially prayer seems to focus on this one core activity, which is asking God to do what he's already promised. And in that sense, calling on the name of the Lord, I think, is as good an umbrella to put prayer under in the Bible as any. And I think, as we may touch on later, it also is the foundation for the kind of language that the New Testament likes to use, you know, where it characterizes in Acts and Corinthians, characterizes Christians as people who call on the name of the Lord. And by doing that, it locates this kind of prayer right at the heart of Christian experience and Christian conviction, and links prayer with faith in a sense. So in a passage like Romans 10, you know, where the progression is, the message is explained, the word is preached, faith is awakened, and faith expresses itself by us calling on the name of the Lord that we might be saved. So I think that is the basic rubric of the Christian life.
It's interesting. I think a lot of times when we hear prayer defined in our culture, some people will like to say, well, it's just talking to God. But when you're defining prayer as the first prayer in Genesis 4, obviously Adam and Eve were talking with God before the fall.
Yep.
So is there a difference between just talking to God and petitioning God?
Yeah, I think there is. And I think the reason is that prayer in the Bible, I think that prayer is essentially set up for life in a fallen world. That Adam and Eve simply talk to God face to face. There is that intimacy, that delight, that uninterrupted communication. There's no confusion or upset caused, or no mishearing, no misspeaking. And if you go to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation 21 and 22, it's clear that that at the end of time, when kind of Christ's work is displayed in all its glory and finished as the universe is recreated, we have, it's not a return to Eden, but it's even more than Eden, where through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an even greater intimacy, it seems, than Adam and Eve would have. But at that stage, it's interesting. There's no need for prayer in the new creation. That even in Revelation, prayer is focused on ensuring that the people of God keep going under persecution so that they might reach this goal and be part of the new creation and enjoy God forever face to face with perfect intimacy. So I think there's a sense in which that sort of conversation with God is essentially limited to Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. And the conversations with God, like the one I mentioned with Abraham, it is limited. It really is limited to one or two exceptional figures at exceptional moments in the Old Testament. But there isn't really anything, I think, in the Bible to imply that we can just talk to God in a way that is in any sense parallel to Adam and Eve, because we have this enormous blockage created by sin and guilt, and that for the conversation to be possible, it has to begin with us as creatures calling out to the Creator, asking Him to heal the rift that has been created by our sin and guilt.
You talk about this being an aspect of calling upon the name of the Lord, and yet in the Acts teaching on prayer, we start with adoration and praise. And we're talking about worship over the course of this year, so prayer is certainly a part of worship, and adoration is a part of our prayers. But is there something different between praise and prayers? Because calling on the name of the Lord is very specific.
Yeah. I mean, I think that there are overlapping categories, and what I try to do in the book, it's not designed to say, you know, we should ditch adoration and we should only ask, but what I noticed when I actually worked carefully through all the prayers in Scripture, what I noticed was that even when there is kind of pure adoration, it very quickly spills over into an acknowledgement of what God has already done, and then extends into asking God to do what has not yet been realized. So it's even in the Bible, although I think, you know, adoration, confession, you know, thanksgiving, all these things, they're useful categories for us. I think when we actually look at the prayers of the Bible, they are focused on saying, God, this is what you've promised. This is where things have gone wrong. Please do what you've said, what you have committed to do. And I think that trajectory is actually, I think this is where it is sometimes important to read the Bible kind of from beginning to end, from Genesis through to Revelation, you know, and that because I think we're set up for this in Genesis 4:26. And once we're set up in that trajectory, when you look at almost every prayer that follows, the core concern of asking God, in effect, to do his gospel work, again, use a slight anachronism, but to do what he has promised in the gospel, that is the core element that is always present in prayer. And that in a way, well, however, that however the prayer itself is formed kind of liturgically, whether you start with adoration or confession, in a way it doesn't much matter, because the actual center of the prayer is always, you're the God of salvation, we are a sinful people, please fill in the blanks, forgive, rescue, transform, take us back home, set us free. And I think that is how the Bible itself, and in particular the Old Testament, encourages us to focus on prayer and to think about prayer.
We've sort of been tiptoeing around the issue here, but we've mentioned Genesis 4:26, and this is being you described very clearly in the book that this is the first recorded prayer in the Old Testament. Can you give our listeners a little bit of the context of what's taking place in here, and how that becomes the core principle of our prayer?
Yeah, I think, you know, if you start reading through the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, you know, you've got grand tableau of creation. Then Genesis 2, you're in the garden with Adam and Eve enjoying intimacy with God. In Genesis 3, things go drastically wrong as Adam and Eve decide to act like God at the prompting of Satan, the evil one. Genesis 3:15, then God gives this tantalizing promise to do something about this when the seed of the man, of Adam, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent's seed. And there is this tantalizing promise of salvation set up there. God will do something to remedy the situation. Now, in the book of Genesis, that promise of seed is massively important, because then what drives the narrative for much of the book is the whole question, who is this rescuer? Now, in Genesis 3:15, the rescuer, the serpent crusher, is announced. Genesis 4, we're introduced to Cain and Abel. Now, in the context, the natural question for the reader is, so which one of these is going to crush the head of the serpent? Because they are the seed of the woman. And then, as you know, your listeners probably know, straight up, Cain kills Abel, simultaneously ruling both of them out of the serpent crusher role, because Abel is now dead. Cain has shown that he is not interested in God, never mind God's rescue plan. That then introduces the rhythm of genealogical material which dominates the early chapters of Genesis. And it's easy for us to skip over these whilst missing the fact that the dominant issue for the reader is, okay, is the next generation going to be the one where God will act to send his rescuer? So it's not Cain, it's not Abel. Then in comes Seth, the third son of Adam and Eve, but the biographical details on Seth are minimalist, to say the least. In essence, Seth is born and dies, but does nothing that resembles fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. Then Seth is a son, and Enosh is born. Now, Enosh is probably not a Bible character you've given a lot of thought to, because, again, all he does is he comes into the world and then he dies. So by this stage, we're now into the third generation. It doesn't seem that the rescuer is showing up anytime soon. And we get this note in Genesis 4:26, which is really quite startling. At that time, people began to call in the name of the Lord. At this moment, now there's nothing in the narrative that says there's anything significant is happening. All that has happened is Seth has been born and born and died. Enosh is born and died, and then people begin to call in the name of the Lord. Now I think in the world of Genesis 1-4, the only plausible explanation for that is that people are asking God, crying to God, to do what he's promised and send the rescuer, because it has dawned on them that this may take a while, but that it is also becoming clearer through the generations of Cain and the sin of Lamech and so on, that we desperately need God to intervene. So that, I think, then sets us up for the essence of prayer to be fleshed out and unfolded through the rest of the scriptures. I mean, at that stage in my reading, I searched for, you know, to see who had talked about this kind of principle, and to be honest, I didn't find much, but I did come across a quotation from from John Calvin in the Institutes on his marvelous section on prayer, where he points out that it is through the gospel that we are not only encouraged to put our faith in Jesus, but it's through the gospel that our hearts are trained to call on his name. And I think that's the principle that undergirds all of prayer, that God acts first, God makes promises, makes gospel commitments, and then our prayer flows from that, which is in essence what separates biblical prayer from the kind of generic human phenomenon that of prayer. Because every religion prays, but you know, with most religions, prayer is all about kind of prizing something out of the hands of a God, whereas Christian prayer is asking God to give us what he has already committed to give. And I think that's the fundamental gospel shape of prayer.
With that at the core of the kind of base principle, the first time we see prayer here in Genesis chapter 4, we also see that kind of pattern unraveling where the people of God get themselves into a sticky wicket, and then at the end of their rope, they call out to God. This is kind of a pattern that starts to develop, and that becomes the pattern in your book too, that shows the prayers being offered up, correct?
Yes, that's right. I mean, one, there are just multiple examples, but the cycle of rebellion, punishment, and repentance in Judges is one kind of clear example of that. That what do they pray? Well, they call in the name of God to forgive them, stick with them, rescue them, but they haven't got anything to offer God other than their own kind of record of bad behavior and brokenness. You know, and so that's really the heart of prayer.
This is one of those areas where so often in our own prayer lives, what we approach in the subject of prayer is coming to God with our basic needs, our basic request, and it becomes cavalier in some way, where it becomes formulaic as opposed to what we're seeing at least in the very title of your book and your exposition of all of these occurrences in the early aspects of prayer, they are real acts of desperation. Do you think that there is a contrast to our understanding of prayer and the pattern that you're starting to see unravel in the Old Testament?
Yeah, I do. And I think you hit on it, because I think our misunderstanding often flows from our wrong grasp of what our basic need is. You know, that we think our basic need is, our basic needs are health, you know, safety, to some level prosperity, success, however we construe it. And sometimes those are major life issues, but sometimes, you know, if we pray for the church, you know, the church barbecue, as is we often have here in Australia, you know, I wish I had a dollar for every time someone had prayed that, you know, that the rain would stay off. You know, now I'm not saying that's that's ruled out of court, but I am saying that's not really the first thing we should be praying for the barbecue. You know, we should be praying that at this event that outsiders would be pointed to the Lord Jesus, that in all our conversations we'd speak the gospel into each other's lives, that through spending time together we would delight in God and the gifts that he's given us, but actually that God would deepen his gospel work in all of our lives as a result of this time together. And when you get that, whether it rains or not becomes a fairly minor part of the equation. And it's not that we should never pray about that, but I think that we run to those peripheral things whilst often neglecting the core issues, the heart issues that I think dominate the biblical view of prayer.
You know, I have to ask you a difficult question now, because we've been talking about this principle of prayer and it being that we are calling upon the name of the Lord. Some people will object and say, what's the point of praying for something that is already in the mind of God, already in the plan of God, already in the will of God? What's the point of us crying out to God if he's going to do whatever he wants?
The short answer, and I don't think there's any way around this, the short answer is because God tells us to. You know, and in the sovereignty of God, that part of the way in which God works in our lives is through, you know, the means of grace, if you want to use that phrase. You know, why should we read the Bible? Because God tells us to, and because God says that it is through the gospel, as God speaks to us by his Spirit, through his word, that God advances his work in our lives, in our hearts, minds, and wills. And it's similar with prayer. So that, for example, to grind this, every day, why should I pray for God to deepen the work of the gospel in my life? Why should I pray that the gospel in the power of the Spirit affects every my relationship with my wife and my kids and my colleagues and in college, the students, my neighbors who are not yet believers? Why should I do that? Well, because God tells me to do it, because it's actually part of the shape and the rhythm of the work of his Spirit in my life. God says, this is how I work. My part is to come through in my promises. Your part is to keep asking me to come through in my promises, and I'll do it. So it's not symmetrical, because God, in a sense, does all the work, but I still have a part to play in taking responsibility and cooperating in thinking, praying, working to ensure that his agenda is worked out in my life in the power of his Spirit.
And what's changed in prayer, God isn't changed. He's unchanging in every way, yet we are the ones who are changed as our faith is strengthened by trusting and calling upon the name of the Lord and seeing that he is faithful to his word, correct?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And I think, again, you know, that God, I mean, I believe that God answers prayer. But I do believe that the primary way in which God answers prayer is by changing us. And if you want a biblical warrant for that, I think, you know, just at a surface level, if you look at Paul's prayers in the New Testament, that, you know, that Don Carson has explained, walked us through so helpfully in A Call to Spiritual Reformation, the book published in the early 90s, that was reprinted last year in a new edition. But that Paul's prayers for whichever church he happens to be praying for, say the Ephesians in chapters 1 and 3, Paul's prayers are all about their knowledge of Christ, their love for Christ and love for the brethren, for the church, and their passion, their commitment to get this gospel message out across the Mediterranean and beyond. And it, again, it's not to say that there are things that we cannot cry to God for, but the focus of our prayers, it's got to be the main thing, which is keeping going, following the Lord Jesus, and ultimately being transformed into his likeness. And when we're praying for that and looking for that and crying to God for help in living like this day after day, it actually, for me, makes it much easier to pray for all the other little details that make up our lives, but to pray in a way which trusts God to sort that stuff out, because I feel like my focus is on the main game, which is the work of the gospel in my life and in the world.
Well, I have another tough question to throw at you. And this has to deal as we move into the New Testament and we try to wrap our mind around what it means to call upon the name of the Lord and how that is a critical part of our prayer. It tells us that Jesus would often break away from the crowds, break away from his disciples, and he spent a lot of time in prayer. What was Jesus needing in that time of prayer to call upon the name of the Lord if he was the Lord?
Yeah, I think it's interesting that in Jesus' own prayer life, not his teaching on prayer, you know, we might come to that, but in what the Gospels tell us about Jesus' own prayer life, there is a noticeable pattern. Because if you look at the points that Jesus withdraws to pray, or it's noted, that they're almost all associated with significant moments in his unfolding mission. So, for example, you know, he goes off to pray, you know, in Mark chapter 1 or Luke 4, when he actually begins to call people to repent and believe the good news for the kingdom of God has arrived. He withdraws after the feeding of the 5,000. You know, it's a dramatic statement of his true identity. He withdraws to pray after he sends out the 72. He prays kind of at the time of his baptism. He's praying at the time of his transfiguration. So he prays, he withdraws to pray after Lazarus is risen, is raised from the dead. So it's not simply that. I think the gospel writers have tried to help us to see that the points when Jesus prays are the key points in his unfolding rescue mission. And of course, I think the clincher in that argument is obviously Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. What does Jesus pray in the garden before he goes to his crucifixion? Well, he prays essentially, Lord, your will be done. He is praying about the outworking of the gospel in the world, and in that case, in and through his life. And I think the other element that we need to remember is, why does Jesus pray? Well, Jesus prays because he has taken on flesh, and he is genuinely human. And when Paul says he's taken on, appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, one of the clear implications of that is that Jesus has taken on the limitations on communicating with God that are part and parcel of our lives, because we live in a fallen world. So Jesus has stepped into our shoes, as it were, and so he prays as we pray.
And of course, we have to talk, you mentioned it, so we have to talk about the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching us a pattern for prayer. In it, we have some very basic forms, but not really specifics that we could pray on a regular basis, although it is actually recited, and it's helpful to recite it. What is it Jesus is actually trying to accomplish in laying out that very formative prayer?
I think that Jesus is actually summing up everything that has been said in the Old Testament about prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be recognized, proclaimed as holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what the Old Testament means by calling on the name of the Lord. Do what you've said you'll do. Show your holiness to the whole earth. Build your kingdom. Bring everything back into line with your will and agenda. Bring the new creation, essentially. And so it's in the light of that, then, in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, that we do pray about the nuts and bolts of living a gospel-shaped life. So give us our daily, give us our daily bread. That's an expression that we live every second in dependence on God. Help us to live as forgiven sinners, to forgive others, protect us. So the prayers, even the very mundane prayer for kind of give us this day our daily bread, even the prayer for that is rooted in a context where the prayer is really saying, Lord, help me to live in line with your agenda for the world and for me. Help me to live a gospel-shaped life, which means, on the one hand, not being, not having to spend all my energy and getting enough food to stay alive for another 24 hours, and on the other, which I suspect is much more the temptation for most of us in the Western world, not becoming preoccupied with stuff over and against the progress of the work of the gospel and the kingdom of God. So I think Jesus just picks up the same pattern that is almost everywhere in the Old Testament.
We've been talking with Gary Millar about his book, Calling on the Name of the Lord, a Biblical Theology of Prayer. It's part of the New Studies in Biblical Theology. I could continue to talk with you, Gary, for, I'm sure, hours about this topic. I have 100 more questions, at least. We love prayer. We always encourage our listeners to join with us in praying as we seek the Lord's will in our life. In quick summary and in short time now, what word of encouragement would you have to our listeners who want to have a powerful prayer life as a part of their worship to God?
I think don't get hung up on getting the words right, because Jesus makes it clear that our Father is a Father who will only give us good gifts. So we don't need to fret. We can trust God with that. But I think the main thing is to pray for what is the main game, which is the work of the gospel in our world and in our lives. And when we pray for God to work like that, God has said he will always answer to make his glory more obvious, more compelling, more powerful in our world.
Well, Gary, thank you so much for joining us and the many voices for that one message. The book is called Calling on the Name of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of Prayer. We've been talking with the author, Gary Miller. Gary, again, thank you for being a part of our Songtime broadcast.
Thanks so much, Adam. It's been a delight.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.